Reading is from Joshua 20 and 21. First of all, verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." And then verse 9. "Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who kills someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly." Now Joshua chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron, the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. And then verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled.
Well, this term we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. And Joshua, as I mentioned at the start of the series and from time to time, has been criticised by some sort of liberal scholars and by non-Christians and secularists that this is a good reason for why you can't believe in Christianity. Just read it. It's full of violence and it advocates and promotes violence of the worst kind. And we've dealt with that as we've come through stage by stage. But actually, it's a book about the gospel, first and foremost. And tonight, in some ways, I mean, most of you were here in the morning, but it's like a second dose of Galatians. It's a call to believe and repent and to be refreshed in the gospel. Because the gospel is all about inheritance, an inheritance that's given by grace from God and received by faith. That's what Joshua is all about. And earlier we've explained some of the violence, that to understand the violence in Joshua, and to see that the violence is part of the gospel, is you need to see a bigger picture that's both within the Old Testament and with the whole Bible. So these are violent, the judgments when you just have these whole people, there's something or other rights, and they're just completely wiped off the face of the earth. Now, these aren't neutral people. These aren't kind people. We've seen that, in fact, they're a bunch of violent, child-sacrificing perverts. It's not very politically correct, is it? You couldn't say that in Question Time, but that's still true of them. And you look at what they did. The conquest is in part God's judgment on those people. And as each of these kings are defeated, we only hear of Rahab, and by extension her family, and the Gibeonites are the only ones who come to say, okay, we're defeated here. have mercy on us. The rest form an alliance and just shake their fists at God. So this isn't an attack on the innocents here. So in part it's God's judgment, in part it's God's gracious gift to Israel. They are no better than the Canaanites, but by grace they inherit a land. Rahab and the Gibeonites respond to that grace as well. So what you get in Joshua is this small scale in a moment of time of what God is doing through time and at the end of time. Psalm 2 and Psalm 9 kind of stuff like we've just sung. Those who oppose God are smashed to pieces, and those who trust in his promise in Christ receive an inheritance. And in Hebrews, especially chapter 4 and 11, we had chapter 4 in a call to worship, we see that it points forward to a better rest and a better land that's eternal. And you can divide up the book of Joshua like this. Chapters 1 to 12 are battles. Chapters 13 to 21, the land allotted. And chapters 22 to the end is about continuing in the land. The Lord's blessed you. Now, how do you carry on with what God's given you? And the battles, the theme is trust what God says and go. So sometimes what God says makes no sense at all, like wandering around a city a few times and blowing a trumpet. Do it, God says. And there are things, contemporary things, that we look at God's word and go, really? Do it. It's counterintuitive. Do it. And the allotments, we saw as we've looked at these allotments last few weeks, as God allots the land, that we are looking at God's faithfulness. So these two chapters that we had edited highlights of, read by Graham, are the end of these allocations. And what is distinctive about these two chapters is this. What kind of land is this? So we've seen God's faithfulness over the last few weeks. What kind of land is it that they're inheriting? God has given a land. Why? What's so good about this land? And we'll notice that the language that I'm using tonight is the same language I used this morning, more accurately this afternoon, about inheritance. What kind of inheritance did Israel get? And what kind of inheritance is it that we'll get? What is it that you're hoping for? So three headings that sort of divide up the material quite helpfully, I think, is, and it all begins with R, is refuge for those who flee, residence for those who teach, and rest for those who believe. So firstly, refuge for those who flee. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Well, all of chapter 20, that is. So the chapter you could divide up quite simply. There's a reason for cities of refuge. The process that they follow. And then the actual cities and the places, which we didn't have read. So all of chapters 20 and 21 are a condensed, you might have thought it looked quite a long reading, it's actually condensed, version of Numbers 34 to 35. So that was promised, and now we're seeing it worked out. And both chapters start something along the lines of, as Moses directed. And the reason for these cities is given in verse 3, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Then we have a process in verses 4 to 6. So someone accidentally kills someone. Well, first we need to define what do we mean by accidentally kill somebody. And Numbers 35 defines what is an accident or not. So if you had something in your hand and you strike them, that's murder. Now you could say, I only meant to hurt them, or I only meant to knock them out, or it was in the heat of the moment. The law says murder. You know what can happen when you hit someone with a club or a stone. It doesn't matter what you intended. You blew someone to the head with a stick. You killed them. You're a murderer. However, it does allow for total accidents. And there's an example that's given in the law, which is an axe head flying off and hitting someone. So you're there with your friend, chopping away at a tree. And as you swing back, so it takes off, hits your friend in the head and kills them. That is not murder. And at that point, you are to flee to a city of refuge. And they take you in, you face a trial, because you can't have everyone claiming that they accidentally killed somebody, where in fact they very deliberately killed someone. Part of that due process is you need at least two witnesses. And then if it's found to be an accident, you live there until the high priest dies. So that's the detail in verses 4 to 6. And then verses 8 to 9 are the cities. So why do we get this here? In this bit, as interesting as it is, why do we get this bit here? Well, it's fundamental to God's character that the land is a place of justice. So way back in Numbers, God promised this, and now we see it being fulfilled, and actually the cities being set up. And there's a number of ways in which we see that. So the first is that God sees the difference between killing someone, because that's what you meant to do, and killing someone because of a tragic accident. And so the law distinguishes between motive and outcome, and so provides a place for those who didn't mean to kill them. Also, notice God's justice is accessible. Here's a map with the cities. You'll see that they are evenly distributed. There are three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. There's on either side, there's one in the north, in the centre, and in the south. And Numbers 34 to 35 spells out as well the need for the routes to be clear to the cities of refuge. There wouldn't be traffic jams or whatever, roadworks. They have to be accessible to all. So no one was that far from a city of refuge. It shows the justice of life, the value of life, rather, and the justice that should go with that. God values all human life. So if there's a tragic death, he doesn't want there to be another by having the execution of the innocent. So the accused is protected until the trial, and then you need two witnesses or more. You need corroboration. You need to have evidence. After the trial, if it's found that the death caused was an accident, then the accused is protected. Now, that much is clear, isn't it? That's probably the thing that struck you, is accidental killers are protected. But it shows us a few other things as well. A word about avengers, not the film. What does an avenger mean in the Bible? It's not someone out for revenge. It's avenge, not revenge. In Numbers 35, the role of the avenger is spelt out, that it's the role for a family head to avenge, to make sure that justice happens and justice is done. So actually, it's a responsible position. It's not someone in a rage going out and killing someone because they're cross about what happened. Rather, when a family member died, the head of the family, the avenger, has to make sure that justice is done, because that dead person's life matters. Now, you might think, well, what about the dead person? So how does this show value for their life? Well, the example in Numbers 35 is of a flying axe head. It's flown off the end of the handle and it's killed someone. Now, in English law, probably most of you experience this in work, we have the Health and Safety Act. And I'm sure it's a thorn in the side for many of you. So we would say, in the first place, you should check your axe, shouldn't you? Make sure it works. Was everyone wearing protective headgear and standing in the right, so they're not in the right line of where axes fly and all this sort of thing? And when people still die, we have categories like unlawful killings and manslaughter. In other words, a killing that is not a murder. But they usually carry still a fairly heavy penalty. And you think, well, that's not happening here. Well, put yourself in the situation of the accused person. So you've accidentally killed someone in what is the however many centuries BC equivalent of an industrial accident. You've killed your friend or your colleague, and it's been an accident, so you flee from the avenger and you come to a city of refuge and you're put on trial, and the evidence suggests that it was an accident. You've committed manslaughter but not murder. You then now have to live in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. So you don't face the death penalty, as a murderer would have done. You don't face prison. You're not really free either, are you? You can't return home until the high priest dies. If the high priest was in his 20s and lived until a ripe old age, that's a fair long time to be exiled from your home. So it does show some idea of justice for the victim. It's not the action is not free of consequences. There has to be some sort of payment for death. And the payment for death here is exile of the accused. So they're exiled. The accused is protected, but he's exiled from his community. The next thing you see in verse 6 is that the blood is atoned. Some penalties in the Old Testament can be replaced by money. So there's various penalties, but sometimes you can pay, if you had the money to do it, you can pay. And that's called redeeming. That's an interesting thing to think about another time. But you can be redeemed from the penalty you faced. It basically is a form of compensation. So, you know, if Jonathan was struck down in an accident and they had to compensate Hannah, what they would do is say, okay, so he is X years old. How many years would he live to, probably? And what kind of earnings would a doctor have in that time? Pay Hannah out that difference, and it would be redeemed. But you can't do that, it says in Numbers. You can't put a money figure on someone's life. So killing, whether it's by murder or by accident, a life, cannot be redeemed. There isn't a financial equivalent you can put on it. Covering loss of earnings just doesn't cut it. And the reason for that in Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy tells us in various places that blood pollutes the land. Blood spilt pollutes the land. And that's why murderers needed to be executed, because it's life for life. They have polluted the land by shedding someone's blood, so they now have to be purged from the land. But it's also that same reason why a manslayer can't be, because that would add to the pollution, because more innocent blood has been spilt. And yet, although it was an accident, it cannot be redeemed. But at the death of the high priest, he can return, or she can return, to their hometown. That could be a very short time, that could be a very long time. But at the death of the high priest, you can go home. Do you notice what's happened? The death of the high priest ends the exile of the one who flees. The death of the high priest ends the exile of the one who flees. Now, does that sound familiar? Another high priest, we talked about in Hebrews, whose death, the death here is of the high priest is not atoning or in the place of, but it does point to one who does. In Hebrews, we refer to as Jesus as the high priest and sacrifice, who dies to represent us. The one who died without sin and then is raised without sin. And what does he do? In the sort of whole Bible language terminologies, he ends our exile. Exile is a very big idea in the Bible. We were exiled from Eden, from that land, and then the people of Israel are exiled for their land and have to return. And we thought a bit about that when we thought about baptism and John the Baptist's baptism in the Jordan. And these people are exiled in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. So Jesus' death ends our exile. The other thing you see in this chapter is it shows a wideness in God's justice. In verse 9, notice it says, Israelite and alien among you. So the book of Joshua is not about xenophobic ethnic cleansing. Those who opposed to God are wiped out, for sure. But anyone, regardless of their race, can flee for refuge and find it. Rahab and the Gibeonites do it. The person who's come to faith and lives in Israel accidentally commits manslaughter. They can seek refuge. So these are very practical arrangements. It's promised at the time of Moses, and now we see the practical arrangements worked out about their justice system. But it shows God's character, that it's just, he provides refuge to those who flee. But it points us forward, that we need to flee to him. The next thing, the beginning of chapter 21, is residence for those who teach. So the first thing we notice about these Levites is that they're a very good example in verses 1 to 3. They also take us back to Numbers 34 and tell us the Lord commanded through Moses. Now, it's interesting that in Joshua you have the cities of refuge, then the Levitical cities. In Numbers, it's the other way round, the Levites, then the refuge cities. But they show us a good example. Because they take to Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, and they say to them, look at the book of Numbers that Moses wrote not that long ago. Look at what it says. And they say, look, God says this, now we want it. God has said it, can we have it, please? And that's good. It's not presumption. It is faithful. The problem is sometimes, well, often, Christians claim that which is not promised to them. But when we promise something from God, it is good to claim it. In this case, it's provision, cities, and farming land. God has promised us assurance, a clear conscience, and help to fight sin. Claim them. They're yours. They belong to you. It's not presumption to claim that. It's presumption to claim other things, but not those. So what they're asking for is provision. We've seen this before, that Levites are different from the other tribes. They don't have an allotted territory. We're told rather that the Lord is their inheritance. So you have the 12 tribes. One of those tribes, Joseph, is split into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there's one tribe, Levites, who are the priests and the temple workers. So we're told that the other tribes have to provide for them. And in the book of Leviticus, we see that's in terms of the tithes that people paid. So they earned their income and they paid a tithe and other things. And the Levites are also allowed to eat certain food from the altar. So notice verse 3, it says that the Israelites gave to the Levites. So God gives the land, and Joshua and Eleazar distribute those to the various tribes. And from that inheritance that people got, these tribes gave back to the Levites. And the writer zooms in on one example, which is chapter 21, verse 12. So we didn't go through all the details of where these cities were, but in verse 12 it says, but the fields and villages around the city they had given to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So Caleb had been given Hebron and the fields around it, and Caleb gets to keep some of that, but some of that stuff we heard Caleb claim, he's now given over some of his inheritance to the Levites. Also notice it's a city of refuge as well. It was mentioned in the previous chapter. And there's a straightforward link made to the modern church in 1 Corinthians 9. So Levites did not have a physical inheritance. Other Israelites had to make provision for them. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, those who have full-time work in preaching and that sort of thing, church members with their source of income are to give some of that to support people like me, or if they're part-time, to make up the difference that their part-time job doesn't cover. But there's a bit more to just make sure your minister doesn't starve, which you do, thank you. There's a bit more to it here than just make sure that gospel workers get paid. And that is, we see something here, the function of the Levites. The Levites run the temple. And we notice the distribution is in order of priority, so which is why I didn't read through all of it, but got Graham to read a bit of it, is that there's a priority to Aaron, the priests. They come first. Now, other Levites were not priests, but they had other temple roles, and they worked in the temple in rotation. Now, the temple at this point is not yet built. They're still using the tabernacle, but there's provision beginning to be made already for the temple. And the temple is remote. It's in, unless you lived in Jerusalem or in the nearby countryside, for most people, it's remote. So there was an annual pilgrimage. But the Levites had an important role, which, as well as what happened in the temple, and that role, it's mentioned throughout the Bible, but it's not majored on in the same way, but it is to teach. And that makes sense of the distribution. So here's where all the Levite cities are. You didn't have to wait a year for your pilgrimage to hear a sermon or have a Bible study. And it's interesting that as you read through the Bible sequentially, so as you read through Joshua, it is so positive but with work left to be done. But it's positive. You get to Judges and it's negative, and they're not taking the land, and they go in a downhill spiral till you have absolute moral corruption and debauchery, really. Why is it so bad? Well, the interesting thing is you read through the book of Judges, we did this a year or two ago, there's no mention of the Levites. Nobody's being taught. Until the very end they're mentioned, and they're the worst of the bunch. But more than just that, in Numbers they're called sojourners. They function as a parable to the rest of the people. Everyone else gets these large plots of land, and the Levite gets small scattered patches, and they rotate through the temple, because we're told the Levites don't have an inheritance, the Lord is their inheritance. Now you can imagine that, couldn't you, if we were all given plots of land with a nice house, and one of you said, well, actually you're going to just have to lodge with people in rotation, but the Lord is your inheritance. I quite like the house with a patch of land, but it reminds them that actually it is better to have the Lord as an inheritance. And much of Joshua, especially the last few weeks we've seen, are concerned with practical details, which is why we have these lists that to us seem a bit meaningless at times, but to the people who first heard this and read this, it was amazing, wasn't it? I've got that patch of land. This is our bit of land. And the details are mapped out. The inheritance Israel got was very real. You could go to these towns and go, there it is. There's that town. There's the boundary. Across there, there were real places. But the Levites reminded them of a bigger purpose. Because for all this land and for all its blessings, this is not it. Because one of the things you can say with certainty about this land is that it had 100% death rate, like every other land. You had a wonderful plot to enjoy, but you died. And so they remind us that, they reminded the people then, that they are sojourners on this earth. Our pilgrimage isn't to Jerusalem. People talk about going to pilgrimage to Israel, don't they? Our pilgrimage is to an eternal land. So these Levites were a living parable, that all we have is temporary from God, but we're heading somewhere else, and that's our inheritance. Now, alongside that, we have to notice something else, and that is the six cities of refuge are all Levite cities. I was amazed when I noticed this and then realised actually it's in Numbers 35, verse 6, which says, six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge. So the idea of refuge and priesthood are linked. Where did someone flee to refuge? You flee to a priest who is near, one who could intercede to God for you. Sound familiar again? Flee to a priest who's not far from you. In fact, far nearer to you. And notice the need for Levites, how that changes as God's plan moves on. So in the Old Covenant, you need a Levite. You need different kinds of Levites as well, because you needed someone to offer your sacrifices, someone to offer your worship, and someone to teach you. In the New Covenant, the High Priest, Christ is our High Priest, Christ is our sacrifice, Christ worships for us. In Hebrews 13, we worship in Christ. That's why our worship's acceptable, it's in Christ. But it still need these under-shepherds to feed us, to teach and nurture us, and to direct the church. But in the future, in the new creation, we'll all know and do God's will perfectly. We won't need a teacher at all. So are you beginning to see the kind of inheritance they got? What our inheritance is, and where we're heading? And finally, there's rest for those who believe. Chapter 21, 43 to 45. What kind of land and inheritance is this? And we've seen lots of battles, and then we've seen the allocations. And in 21, 43 to 45, is often overlooked. It's key to understanding the whole book. Understand this, you understand Joshua. Look at the repetition in the summary of the book here. The Lord, in capitals, remember, is Yahweh, I am, God's covenant name, the name of the promises. The Lord. Four times it says, the Lord. Three times it says, the Lord gave. And then once more it's mentioned about his word. So Joshua, to state the obvious, but it's an important thing, Joshua is a book about God. It's a book about the Lord in capitals, the covenant God. God gave them the land, it says. God gave them the rest. Notice both times it says as sworn, and then God gave them their enemies. So he gave them the land. You think, great, he's given them the land. But how do you enjoy land? Well, you need rest. That means peace and blessing. How do you enjoy peace? To enjoy peace, you need no enemies. So God gave them the enemies. The NIV says delivered. It's actually the same Hebrew word. So it goes, gave. The Lord gave. And then verse 45 is a summary of that summary, but negative and positive. Negative, not one promise failed. Positive, everyone was fulfilled. Just to make sure we've really got it. So the Lord makes a promise, and they come true. The inheritance and the blessing that came with it. What kind of land? Well, one where there is refuge, one where there is residence, where people are taught about the goodness of God. But the teaching goes beyond just the immediate, what they could see, and points beyond itself to a rest where all God's promises will be fulfilled. The promises of we thought about in Hebrews 4 as we started. Now, you may be legitimately thinking at this point, now hang on a minute. I've read a bit more of the Bible than this. There are hints already in Joshua that not all the land has been taken and that enemies lurk. And if you were wondering that, then your thoughts will be confirmed when you get to Judges. So how can the writer put that here, that the Lord gave them their enemies? The Lord gave. But what the Lord gave is not always taken. Just as we've thought about in Galatians, we thought about what can be spiritually harmful, ranging right the way through to what means missing out on the promises entirely. And that's what was happening here and what happened in Judges. God has given, but people don't claim. Now, we're aware of tensions in the Bible. We get them all over the place. Things like God chooses, God elects, but uses means. And we must accept them and obey and all that sort of thing. And there's a repeated idea we've thought about through Joshua that God makes commands and we obey. He promises and we claim. And those ideas are linked between a promise and a command and obeying and claiming. Sometimes commands are counterintuitive, as we know. There's times you go, this feels like if I obey God here, I'm going to miss out in some way. But to fully enjoy the benefits from God, you have to obey him and claim the promises. And it feels at times tricky and risky. Sometimes it feels outright stupid. I'm sure the Israelites felt really stupid marching around Jericho for a week. But God is good for his promise. And everyone was fulfilled. Which one? Everyone was fulfilled. And that's meant to encourage us to go for it. God gave. Past tense. There's still stuff to do, but God gave. What happened? What happens when we don't? Well, we'll miss out to one degree or another. But God's plans are unharmed. God gave. Another hang-on moment you may have as you're reading through this is God gave them his enemies. Do I want that? Do I want God to hand over my enemies to me? You know what that means. It doesn't mean he gives them to you and you put them in your garden. It means destroy your enemies. The New Testament talks about forgiving your enemies, and God doesn't desire the death of a sinner. Isn't these are embarrassing, that's in the Old Testament, isn't it, kind of moments. But actually, those two ideas dovetail nicely, and that's why we can sing Psalm 2 and Psalm 9. All of us were enemies, and some of us are now friends. And God is in the process of winning over more friends. And we've seen that even in Judges, these cities of refuge, Rahab, the Gibeonites. The New Testament calls this the day of grace. But when Jesus returns and makes all things new, and we enter the promised land that we've got no right to, but it's just given to us by grace, when we enter the promised land, we will have peace and we will have rest because there are no enemies there. Some, like ourselves, enemies have been brought near. But there are those who remain outside and they are destroyed, Psalm 2, Psalm 9 style. We thought about that in Revelation. The smoke of their destruction goes up forever and ever. And that's why we can sing those bits of the Psalms. within a larger framework. Not because I want to see all my enemies smashed up and hit their heads against walls, but because to enjoy God's blessing, there has to be a final judgment. So yes, we want to see people repent and saved, and all sorts of people. We want to see people that would shock us to come to church. But ultimately, we hunger for the perfect world that Jesus will bring. Why do you think we pray? Did I miss it out earlier when we were praying? I think I might have missed out the Lord's Prayer. But why do we pray the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. What do you think you're praying for? There's a sense in which we are praying for the church to grow and there to be conversions and more people to have Jesus as their king. But ultimately we're praying, as they do at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. And at that day, the day of grace is over and the enemies are crushed. And we're told that that is good news, because only at that point will there be rest in the land. When the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea, it's only when the Red Sea closes again on the Egyptian armies that they are safe. So God could have closed them and arranged it so that there was a gap and they were just separated, but he doesn't. He closes the water on them while they're in the water. So where does this leave us? Well, I think it leaves us in humility. You have to flee to refuge. You have to flee to refuge in the high priest who died for you and who is near to you, and seek to be taught and to be aware that our situations, whatever they are temporary, and all we have now, how little or how much, is temporary, and it's to be used at God's disposal. And it's the same message as Galatians. The Lord gave us our inheritance. The Lord has given it to us. It's ours. And we claim it by faith. It's true that doubt leads to inaction. It's not faith that leads to inaction. But we claim by faith and not our works or our skills. And humility puts us in our place and God in his place. And so what's the right response to this? Well, it's worship, isn't it? That when we come together and we sing and we pray and we hear readings and sermons, that we realise who we are and who God is. And as we hold that in our minds as we do this, it stops us being just routine as we do this. We go, well, this is who we're singing to or about, who we're hearing about. Or worse, that God must be so pleased that I've turned up. Mustn't he? He must be delighted I came out twice. Rather, look at who he is, that not one of his words fail. And look at what he has done. He gave, he gave, he gave. And when we come in adoration, that we'd be hungry for more of him. And in turn, that spills out into everything, doesn't it? Into everything else we do with the rest of our time. Refuge for those who flee. Residence for those who teach. Rest for those who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've sent us the Lord Jesus to be our place of refuge. And we ask that your Spirit would drive us to him to find that. That as we are taught, we'd look forward to our permanent place of residence. And that as we have our rest in you now, so that they would give us a hunger and a desire to fully experience the rest that we will have with you in the future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.